I want us to look at these verses in Philippians 2 that we've looked at for 2 weeks. I want to look at them for one more. I just have not been able to get off these verses. There is so much in this text. The theology of this text is some of the most profound anywhere in the pages of Holy Scripture. And as I read the text again, I will be focusing particularly on the last little bit of it this morning. But I want to read Philippians 2, 5 through 8 yet again this Sunday. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Some of the great stories in the Bible, as well as in literature, have to do with a king walking, living among his subjects, and they don't recognize who he really is. One of the more recent literary works where that motif is found is in one of my favorites, J.R.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings trilogy. I read the books many years ago. I loved the movies when they came out. If you remember the first movie, or you remember the first book, The Fellowship of the Ring, the hobbits encounter a mysterious stranger early on in the story. They have no idea really anything about him. He's a ranger. They know that. He goes by the name of Strider. They know that. But is he a friend? Is he an enemy? They don't know. It's only as the story unfolds that the hobbits discover that this stranger among them, yes, is a friend. Yes, he is an ally, but he is more than that. He is a king, and they had no idea. His name is Aragorn, and he is the heir to an ancient throne. And if you know the story, at the end of the trilogy, this one who moved among men and hobbits and all the creatures in the story and was unrecognized, in the end, he is exalted to the highest place, if you know how the trilogy ends, and he is crowned king over a people who revere and adore him. Tolkien, writing from a Christian standpoint, deliberately drew that theme right out of a text like this and out of the pages of Scripture. Unrecognized. You go to the pages of Holy Scripture. You find, for example, in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 18, Abraham entertains, you remember the story, a group of travelers only to discover that one of the three is the Lord of glory, and he had no idea at first. You go to Genesis chapter 32. Jacob at night, you remember the story, wrestles with an unknown opponent, only to discover in the morning that he's wrestled with God and he lives to tell about it. But unrecognized at first. Mark chapter 4. Jesus is with the disciples in the boat. There's a storm on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat. Most of you know how the story goes. The disciples are terrified of the storm, of the wind and the waves, and they awaken the Savior and say, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" And he stands up and he says, "Peace be still." And the storm and the wind and the distress of those circumstances isn't at an end, and there's a perfect and complete calm. And what Mark says is after it was over, if they weren't afraid before, they were now. Because they said to themselves, what sort of person is this in the boat? I mean, he's Jesus of Nazareth, yes. But what sort of a person is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? They were afraid of the storm, but they were more afraid of who is this in the boat. We have no idea. We're not sure. Luke chapter 24. The beautiful story of the Emmaus Road. Remember the story? It's Easter Sunday afternoon. Two disciples are leaving the city of Jerusalem. They're going to Emmaus, not too many miles away. They're walking, and as they begin to walk, a stranger comes alongside. They have no idea who this stranger is, and they begin to talk about the distressing things of the previous week. At least the two disciples do. They're amazed. They are crushed. They don't know what to think. Passover turned absolutely violent and tragic. They weren't ready for it. And so this traveler walks along with them and begins to open these things up from the scripture, explain these sorts of things to them, and they converse all the way to Emmaus where, as Luke says, it's getting late in the day. And so the two disciples say to this mysterious stranger, whom they don't really know, "Stay with us. It's eventide. Let's have a meal together and settle in for the night." And so a meal is prepared. They sit down at the table, and this one takes the bread and gives thanks, and he begins to break it, and their eyes are opened in that instant. This is Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And in that moment when they recognize him, he vanishes from their sight. Unrecognized at first. Even during his earthly ministry, Jesus wasn't recognized. Matthew chapter 13 tells us he comes back to his hometown of Nazareth. You know, local boy makes good. He comes back to Nazareth, and the people of his hometown want nothing to do with him. Who does he think he is? Who is he setting himself up as being? And they say in the text, "Is this not the carpenter's son?" That's all he is. "Do we not know Mary, his mother?" they say. "We know his brothers and sisters. The family in this community is not of much account. Where does he get all this wisdom? Where is he able to do these mighty works? Hey, he's just a local kid from Nazareth. Who does he think he is?" And they were opposed to him, and they were angry with him. Here it is in his own hometown. The King of Glory is among them, and they don't recognize who he is at all. And why is that? It's because when he came into our world, as Paul says in our text, he came as the lowest of servants and slaves. Kings aren't supposed to show up that way. But that's how this one came. And what does Paul tell us in the text in verse 6? "This one who came in our world did not count equality with God as something to be grasped." And so, from all of eternity, he's in the form of God. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. He's the eternal God of glory. He did not consider his equality with the Father, that eternal equality, something to be hung on to and leveraged for his own advantage, Paul says. He didn't grasp onto it and say, "What's mine is mine. I'm hanging on to it. I'm not letting it go." But what did he do, Paul says? As true God, he humbled himself and he takes on the form of a servant, actually of the lowest slave. Now think about that. That doesn't seem godlike, does it? I mean, does God do that? Is God like that? I mean, God as servant, God as slave, the one who gives rather than gets? Does God do that? The God who sacrifices himself for the broken and the needy and the sinful? Would a God ever do that kind of thing? And why would he? Ah, remember, Satan raises that point in the garden with Adam and Eve. Remember the story when Satan comes to Eve, what does he say? I don't mean the exact words that he uses, but I mean, what is he getting at when he talks to Eve in the garden? What he says to Eve is the Creator is selfish. What he has, he holds in his hand. He grasps it, Satan said to Eve. And the great proof of that, he says to Eve and to Adam, is the fact that he's unwilling to share. He's unwilling to give. He's unwilling to share the best part of being God, namely knowing good and evil. That's what he's got for himself, and he's got his hand tightly wrapped around it, and he's not letting go, because that's the way God is. God always grasps and gets, and he never lets go, and he never gives. What kind of a God is that, Satan says to Adam and Eve. So you know what happens in the story. Adam and Eve believe Satan's lie. And they say to themselves, you know what? If we're going to be godlike, because remember, Satan said you'll be like God. If we're going to be godlike, what do we need to do? We need to grasp. We need to grab. We need to seize. We need to hang on to. If we are going to be godlike, we need to assert our rights. We need to lay hold of what looks good to us. We need to grasp whatever power and knowledge we can acquire, and then we can use it for our own purposes and to leverage what it is that we want to do. But what does the text say? God isn't like that at all, period. Being godlike means giving one's self away. That's what God is like. And that is what Christ does in the incarnation, does he not? In the incarnation, he puts off, so to speak, the brilliant robes of a king, the splendor of glory. He puts all of that aside, all of it, and he embraces, he dons the rags of a beggar. That one who comes into our world leaves the ivory palaces and enters into a world of woe. That one who comes into our world leaves the worship and the alleluias and the holy, holy, holies of glory for the violent cursing directed against him by those he came to save. Jesus Christ in the incarnation rises from the bench as the judge of the universe and goes to the gallows to be hanged as the most despised criminal. What kind of God does that? What kind of God does that? The eternal King of glory voluntarily impoverishes himself. And he offers himself, as he comes into this world, he offers himself to spite of all kinds, to scorn, to savagery, to spittle. He offers himself to all of that. Why? Because he wants you and me to be saved. Oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life. What more could he give? And so Christ offers himself so that we might receive life. Think about what that means. New life, abundant life, eternal life. He offers himself so that we might be forgiven of our sins, so that we might be released from the dark prison cell and go forth and follow him, so that we might become members of God's family. More than that, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. All of these things. And all of it because he opened his hand and gave and embraced the cross and humbled himself. How little we understand about the cross. It's been 2,000 years pretty much in the Western world where there's been crucifixions. You hear about them with ISIS in the Middle East and so on, but in the Western world, we've never seen one. We have no idea what one is really like. Thinking about the cross, there's a story that Robert Morgan tells in his book, Lift High the Cross. He tells about a woman who had bought a new BMW, top of the line. And after she drove it for a while, there was a little rattle in the dashboard. Well, that irritated her. So she went into the dealership and to the mechanic who was there and said, I've got this rattle in the dashboard. I want it to be fixed. And so the mechanic looked at it, and I mean, he just couldn't figure out where this little noise was coming from. So finally, he just said, Ma'am, I don't know. I've tried everything I can. I just can't find where it is. I can't repair it. And so she said to him, oh, well, this is just my cross, and I will have to bear it. I mean, if it doesn't make you laugh, it makes you cry. The rattle in the dashboard, that's my cross. The cross was a horrifying instrument of torture. It's almost impossible for us to read verse 8 and to hear it the way the people of Paul's day heard it. Becoming obedient to the point of death, even, incredibly, death on the cross. I mean, we can intellectually sort of try to grasp it, but to hear it as Paul's readers heard this amazing sentence. If you know about crucifixion in Roman times, if you were a Roman citizen, you could not be crucified for anything, no matter what crime you committed. It was because crucifixion was so horrifying, it was so degrading, that Roman law was no Roman citizen, no matter what he or she does, no matter what the crime is, you can be executed, yes, but not by crucifixion. It is too horrifying. In fact, even in polite Roman society, the word cross was never used. In Latin, the word cross is a four-letter word, C-R-U-X, crux. We still talk about it in English, the crux of a matter, for example. But in Paul's day, that four-letter word was actually, in the worst sense, a four-letter word, literally and figuratively. You would not use the word. It was considered a vulgar word that no polite person would ever use. Which, by the way, accounts for the fact that the cross doesn't appear right away in Christian symbolism. There's other symbols for the Christian faith, but not the cross. Because who wears an obscenity on a necklace around his or her neck? What kind of religion takes a big obscenity and puts it at the front of a worship space? What kind of religion puts a vulgar obscenity at front, up front? I mean, the cross was a tremendous offense. I mean, to hear these words as Paul's readers heard these words. The cross was reserved for the lowest of the low, for the worst of criminals, for traitors, for the dregs of society, for the scum of humanity. That's what the cross was for. And who can fathom what Paul says here, that the King of glory left aside splendor and worship to embrace a cross? What kind of God does that? But God gave his only son, that we might have life, and that we might have it abundantly. And Paul, the point of all this theology, you heard me say this 2 weeks ago as I introduced this text, Paul never writes theology for theology's sake. This isn't for, well, this is an interesting passage to discuss in graduate school, or whatever it is. This is written to address a real problem in a real first century congregation. Folks weren't getting along in the church. And Paul writes this to address it. And the point that he makes to the Philippians, the point he makes to us in this text, is the mindset of Jesus Christ. This is what it should look like, the way we and brothers and sisters treat one another in a congregation. It should look like verses 5 through 8. That's what Paul says. That the mind of Christ, which he describes in this text, this is how a group of believers is to function together, is as Jesus lived and gave everything away, so you also, says the Apostle Paul. Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, pouring everything out, becoming nothing, emptying himself of all but love, becoming a slave, becoming a servant, humbling himself, embracing the lowest, most degrading shame imaginable. And Paul says, it is in that light, go back and look for a moment at verses 3 and 4. It's in that light, Paul says, I call you as believers to consider others as more important than yourselves. Have the mindset that Christ did, who gave it all away and went to the lowest point. Have that mindset. Consider others more significant and important than yourselves. Look not only for your own interests, again, notice verse 4, but also the interests and the needs of others, and do so in a spirit, he says, of humility, verse 3. The point of this passage is to call us at Grace Lutheran Brethren Church to give away our lives in joyous sacrifice for the sake of the gospel, for the glory of Christ, for the salvation of souls. And when we as believers, when we as a congregation live out increasingly what Paul talks about in verses 5 through 8, it reflects to a watching world in an amazing way the mind and the heart of Christ. There's a beautiful story, it's from several years ago now, But in March of 1995, the Vineyard Christian Fellowship of Boulder, Colorado, decided they would give away their entire Sunday morning offering. Would we ever do that here? I don't know. They decided to give away their entire Sunday morning offering, and so they collected the offering that Sunday morning, and it came to $78,000. If you put it in 2016 dollars, $123,000 they took in on one Sunday to give away. And what they did when the service was over with on that Sunday morning, they went to the residence of a nearby mobile home park. It was a mobile home park that was being rezoned. It was being rezoned for offices, for apartments. You know how that is. Clean up the blight, and you know some big developer puts up all these big buildings. And there were 29 simple, low-income trailers in that park, within walking distance of the church. And so these folks, where are they going to go? What are they going to do? Well, there was no other low-income housing available in the area, and so these 29 families in these 29 trailers. In those days, the average home in the area cost $250,000. I don't know what that would be in 2016 dollars, but $250,000 back 20 years ago. And so after the service, 300 members of the congregation walked out of the sanctuary, walked over to this trailer park, and announced a gift of $2,700 to each family in the name of the Lord, is the way they put it. At the same time as they did that, they had gathered a whole truckload of groceries, which they pulled into the trailer park. And they unloaded all the groceries, gave it to these families, immense amount. They provided lunch, they cooked it, they served it. 12 people accepted Christ on the spot. And everybody was in tears. And the people in that trailer park said, "We didn't think anybody cared about us. I mean, we're the lowest of the low. Who stoops to us? Who cares about us? Well, what happens to us is low-income people, a bunch of trailers. What does it matter what happens to us?" But then, unbidden, I mean, just like God comes to us and we don't expect it. I mean, this church just shows up out of grace and mercy, reflecting the love of Christ. And the amazing thing is that wasn't the end of the story. In the days to come, the weeks to come, the congregation helped each of those 29 families find new housing, helped them to find new jobs if they needed it, helped to acquire daycare for their children. If they didn't have transportation, they worked to get them vehicles or to provide it for them in some way. That's the mind of Christ. That's the kind of thing this text is talking about. You know, when you take on the mind of Christ, it's life transforming. That's the only way I can put it. When you take on the mind of Christ, it will radically alter, for example, how you look at ministry in the congregation. "Oh, I don't have time for that. Oh, I'm too busy." No. That the Christ who gave it all of it, when you take on the mind of Christ, it will alter how you look at ministry. It will alter how you treat others, both inside and outside the church. It will radically alter what you do when somebody offends you in the church. "Well, I'm taking my marbles and go home." No. It'll radically alter how you treat others, how you deal with disagreements, or when things don't go your way, whatever it might be. Taking on the mind of Christ gives you the opportunity to reflect the character of Christ, the character of God, in such a beautiful way. And taking on the mind of Christ will turn your heart inside out. It will. Where you willingly, not compulsion, "Well, I guess as a Christian I'm supposed to do that." No, no, no. Love so amazing, so divine, what does Isaac Watts write? "Demands my soul, my life, my all." And not demand in the sense of "you better do it." But it's like it calls it out. When you live in the cross, at the cross, when you live in the forgiveness of sins, when you understand what God gave away so that you can know Him and be forgiven and live in eternity with Him forever, when you understand that, your heart is turned inside out. and you willingly set aside your own comforts, your own interests, your preferences, your conveniences, your agendas to serve others and to glorify God. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul's word to us.